but I swear to God as my witness that to spare you I refrained from coming to Corinth. What are you saying, O blessed Paul? You did not come to Corinth to spare them. Surely you present us with somewhat of a contradiction. For just a bit earlier you said that you did not come because you did not decide based on earthly desires, nor are you your own boss, but you are led everywhere by the authority of the Spirit, setting forth your afflictions. But now you say it was your own choice not to come, and not due to the authority of the Spirit. You said, "To spare you, I refrained from coming to Corinth." So what should one say? Either this too was directed by the Spirit, and you wished to come, but the Spirit suggested you not to do so, stressing the motive of sparing them. Or else you are talking about another visit, implying that before writing the former letter, you intended to come and out of love, withheld yourself lest you should find them still unimproved. Perhaps also, after the second letter, though the Spirit no longer stopped you from going, you involuntarily stayed away for this reason. And this assumption is more likely that in the first instance, the Spirit forbade you, but afterwards upon your own belief that this was a better option, you stayed away. And please notice how he once again recalls his own habit, which I will never stop practicing, of turning what seems to be against him into something in his favor. For since it was natural for them to think this and say, "It was because you disliked us, you wouldn't come to us," he demonstrates on the contrary, that the reason he wouldn't come was because he loved them. What does the phrase "to spare you" mean? I heard him say that some of you had committed fornication, so I chose not to come and upset you, as I would have been required to investigate the issue, prosecute and punish many. I thought it was better to be away, giving you a chance to repent, rather than being there, prosecuting, and becoming more enraged. Near the end of this letter, he made this clear. "I fear that when I come, my God will humble me before you, and I will mourn over many who have sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery they have practiced." 2 Corinthians 20:21. Here he suggests the same notion, though he frames it as his defense. Yet it is a severe critique and creates fear in them. He implies that they are liable to punishment and may suffer if they don't rectify their behavior quickly. He echoes this sentiment at the end of his epistle, saying, "If I come again, I will not spare." 2 Corinthians 13:2. He was more explicit with the message there, but here at the beginning of the letter, he is more subtle. He's not even satisfied with this degree of subtlety and further softens his tone, applying a sort of antidote. Recognizing that his words suggest significant authority, because one typically spares those he has the power to punish, he tries to mitigate this assertive stance and soften its harshness. He does this by saying, 2 Cor 1:24, verse 24, "Not because we have authority over your faith." That is, I didn't say, "I didn't come to spare you," as if I was dominating you. Again, he didn't say "you," but "your faith," which was both gentler and truer, for someone who doesn't want to believe, who has the power to force them. "But are supporters of your joy. For since," he says, "your joy is ours, I did not come so as not to plunge you into sorrow and increase my own despondency, but I stayed away so that you, being reformed by the threat, may be made glad. For we do everything for your joy and pay attention to this matter because we ourselves partake in it. For it is by faith you stand." Observe him once more speaking cautiously. He was fearful to chastise them again, since he had dealt with them harshly in the previous letter and they had made some improvements. And if, now that they were improved, they again received the same criticism, this was likely to set them back. Hence, this letter is much more gentle than the previous one. "But I decided for myself that I will not come back to you with sorrow." The word "again" indicates that he had previously experienced sorrow from them, and while he appears to be defending himself, he subtly criticizes them. If they had already caused him sorrow and were about to do so again, consider how intense the displeasure could likely be. However, he doesn't say, "You made me sorry," but rephrases it, implying the same thing. "For this reason, I did not come so as not to cause you sorrow." This has the same meaning as what I stated, but it's more pleasant to hear. "For if I upset you, Who then is the one who makes me happy but he who is upset by me? What is this result? A very fair one indeed. Pay attention, I would not, he says, come to you to avoid adding to your sorrow, reprimanding, expressing anger and disgust, then realizing that even this was impactful and suggested blame that they lived in such a way as to upset Paul, he uses a restorative phrase saying, for if I cause you sorrow, who then is it that brings me joy, but he who is made sorrowful by me? What he says is of this sort. Even if I had to be in sorrow, forced to reprimand you and to see you upset, yet still this very thing would have made me happy. For this is a sign of the greatest love, that you value me so much as to be hurt by my displeasure with you. Look also at his wisdom. Their actions, like all disciples, experiencing pain and discomfort when scolded, he uses as evidence of their pleasing him. He says, no one makes me as happy as the one who pays attention to my words and is distressed when they see me angry. Yet what would naturally come next is to say, because if I upset you, who then is able to make you happy? But he doesn't say this. Instead, he reverses his statement, treating them gently, and says, even if I upset you, even in this you give me a great favor because you are troubled by what I say. And I wrote this very thing to you. What? For this reason I didn't come to spare you. When did he write this? In the previous letter when he said, I do not wish to see you now, by the way? 1 Cor 16:7. I don't think so. But in this letter when he said, lest when I come again my God should humble me before you. 2 Cor 21. Therefore, he wrote towards the end this same thing, saying, lest when I come, my God will humble me, and I should mourn for many of those who have sinned before. But why did you write? So that when I came, I wouldn't suffer sorrow from those I should rejoice over, knowing that my joy is shared by all of you. Even though he said he was glad because of their sorrow, which seemed too arrogant and harsh, he changed it again and softened it with what he added later. For, he said, I wrote to you ahead of time in order not to find you unchanged and suffering because of that. And this, so I won't suffer sorrow, was said not for my own benefit but for yours. I know that if you see me rejoicing, you rejoice too, and if you see me sad, you're sad too. Do you see how what he said is connected? It'll make his words easier to understand. I didn't come, he said, so I wouldn't cause you sorrow by finding you unchanged, and I did this not for my own good but for yours. Because for me, when you're upset, I feel not insignificant joy, seeing that you care for me enough to be upset and distressed when I'm not pleased. For who makes me happy but the one who is upset because of me? Nonetheless, because it benefits you, I wrote this same thing to you so that I wouldn't have to feel sorrow, again, not for my own good, but for yours. I know that if you saw me sad, you would also feel sad. And when you see me happy, you share my joy. Look at how tactful he is. He said, I didn't come, so I wouldn't make you upset. But even though, he said, this brings me joy. But fearing he would appear to take pleasure in their pain, he said that his joy was only in the fact that it made them take notice. On the other hand, it made him sad that he had to make those who loved him so much upset, not only with his reprimand, but by his own sadness, causing additional pain for them. But notice how he phrases this to include praise, saying, from those whom I should be joyful about. For these are the words of someone expressing kinship and deep affection, as if one were talking about children for whom he had provided many benefits and labored for. So if for this reason I write and do not come, it is with significant intent that I do not come, and not because I harbor hate or dislike, but rather extreme love. 3. Next, when he said, he who makes me sad makes me happy, to prevent them from saying, so you focus on being made happy and demonstrating your strength to all, he added, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to make you feel sorry, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Who could be more tender-hearted than this man? He shows that he was no less distressed than those who had sinned, but even more so. He doesn't just say out of affliction, but out of much, not only with tears, but with many tears and anguish of heart. This means he was suffocating. He was choked with despair. And when he could no longer bear this cloud of despair, he says, "I wrote to you, not to hurt you, but so that you could understand the love," he says, "that I have for you in abundance." Yet what naturally followed was to say, "Not so you would be hurt, but so that you would be corrected." This was indeed his goal in writing. However, he doesn't say this, but instead, in order to soften his words and win their affection even more, he replaces it with this, demonstrating that all he does comes from love. And he doesn't simply say the love, but "which I have for you more abundantly." This is because he also aims to win them over by showing that he loves them more than anyone else and treats them as if they are his chosen disciples. This is why he says, "Even if I am not an apostle to others, I am to you. And though you have many tutors, you don't have many fathers." And again, "By the grace of God we behaved ourselves in the world, but much more so towards you." And elsewhere, "Even if I love you more, the less I am loved. And here, which I have more abundantly for you." So if my words were filled anger, it was because of an abundance of love and sadness. And while writing the letter, I was suffering, I was distressed, not just because you had sinned, but also because I was forced to upset you, and this upset too was born of love. Just like a father of a legitimate son who is suffering from a severe disease has to use the knife and searing iron and feels pain because of the disease and also because he has to use the knife on his own child. So the fact that you think I hate you is actually a sign of my extreme love for you. And if my upsetting you was out of love, then my happiness at your sorrow was even more so.
4. Having defended himself, for he often defends himself without shame. For if God does so, saying, "O my people, what have I done unto thee?" Micah 6:3. Just like Paul, after his own defense, he was about to argue for the person who had committed fornication, so they would not get confused by seemingly contradictory commands, nor become argumentative because he was the one who initially showed anger and was now asking to forgive him. Take notice how he prepared for this in advance with both what he has already said and what he is about to say. For what does he say?
5. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has not caused sorrow to me.
Having initially commended them for sharing his emotions of happiness and sadness, he then delves into the topic of this individual, first stating, "My joy is your joy. But if my joy is also yours, it's necessary that you share in my pleasure now, just as you shared in my pain before. Your sorrow previously brought me happiness, and now your joy, if I assume correctly, will do the same." He didn't state directly that my sorrow is your sorrow, but inferred it in his other words. Now he emphasizes what he greatly desires, the shared joy, saying, "My joy is your joy." Then he brings up also the previous matter, stating, "But if anyone has caused sorrow, they have caused sorrow not to me, but in part, so I'm not too harsh, to all of you."
"I understand," he says, "that you shared my anger and condemnation towards the person who had committed fornication, and that this incident partially saddened all of you. Therefore, I said, in part, not because you were less affected than I, but so I wouldn't overwhelm the person who had committed fornication. It wasn't just me who was upset by this, but also you, even though to protect him I said, in part." Do you see how he quickly tempered their anger by stating that they also shared in his indignation?
6. The punishment inflicted by the many is sufficient for such a one. And he doesn't say, "to him that hath committed fornication," but again here, "to such a one," as also in the previous letter. Not, however, for the same reason, but there because of shame, here out of mercy. That's why he never subsequently even mentions the crime, for it was now time to excuse. So instead you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest in any way such a person should be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow. He instructs them to not only remove the criticism, but also to restore him to his previous condition. For if one only releases him who has been punished and does not heal him, he has achieved nothing. Notice how he also keeps him humble so that forgiveness does not make him worse. Although he had confessed and repented, it is made clear that remission comes not so much from his remorse,
but from this gift of grace. For this reason, he says, to forgive him and comfort him. And what follows further emphasizes the same point. For, he says, it's not because he's worthy, not because he's shown enough remorse, but because he's vulnerable. This is why I ask for it. Thus he adds, lest such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This serves to acknowledge deep repentance and prevent him from falling into despair. But what does this mean? Swallowed up? Either acting like Judas did, or even getting worse in living? Because, he says, if he should impulsively escape from enduring the discomfort of this extended criticism, he may also fall into despair and either hang himself or commit even greater crimes afterwards. Therefore, one should make preparations in advance in case the issue becomes too difficult to handle, and lest we lose what we've accomplished well due to a lack of moderation. Now he said this, as I have already noted, both to keep him humble and to teach him not to be overly complacent after this restoration, for not as one who has completely washed everything away, but with a fear that he could cause even greater harm, I have accepted him, he says. From this, we learn that we must decide the penance, not only based on the nature of the sins, but also considering the character and tendency of the sinner, just like the apostle did in that situation. For he was worried about his weakness and thus said, lest he be consumed, as if by a wild animal, by a storm, by a wave. Therefore I urge you. He no longer commands, but implores, not as a teacher, but as an equal. And having positioned them on the judgment seat, he aligned himself with the role of an advocate. For having achieved his goal, with joy he wholeheartedly adopts the tone of pleading. And what could it be that you implore? Tell me. To affirm your love towards him. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I have done it for your sake, he says. Just like when he ordered them to cut him off, he didn't give them the power to forgive, saying, I have already decided to deliver such a one to Satan. 1 Cor 5:3-5. And then he included them in his decision by saying, you all gathering together to deliver him. 2 Cor 5:4-5. In this way, he ensured two crucial things, namely, that the judgment should be delivered without their consent. This is to avoid any possibility of hurting them. Nor does he make the judgment alone, in case they should view him as overbearing and feel as if they're being ignored. Nor does he leave it entirely to them, fearing that if they had the power, they would betray the offender by forgiving him prematurely. So, just like before, he says, I have already forgiven, as I had already decided in the previous epistle. Then, to avoid hurting their feelings as if they were being ignored, he adds, for your sakes. So did he forgive for the sake of people? No, that's why he added, in the person of Christ. What is in the person of Christ? Either he means according to God or for the glory of Christ. So that Satan may not outsmart us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Do you see how he both gives them the power and takes it away again so they may be humbled and have their self-will eradicated? But that's not all he does with his. But if they were disobedient, the harm would spread to everyone, just like in the beginning. For then, too, he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Cor 6. And here again, lest Satan should take advantage of us. And throughout, he makes this forgiveness a joint act of himself and them. Consider it from the start. But if any, he says, have caused sorrow, it wasn't to me, but in part, so I don't press you too hard, to all of you. Then again, enough for such a one is this punishment which many imposed. This is his own determination and opinion, but he doesn't rest with this decision. He makes them partners, saying, instead, you should forgive him and comfort him. That's why I urge you to confirm your love towards him. Having once again engaged them in the whole act, he moves on to his own authority, saying, for that's why I wrote to you, to test whether you obey in all things. Then once again he gives the favor to them, saying, those whom you forgive anything, but then it's his own. I forgive too. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes. He then gives it to both him and them, for, he says, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the name of Christ. Either meaning for the glory of Christ, or as if Christ commanded it, which would be most persuasive to them. For afterward, they would certainly not refuse to grant what glorifies him and what he wills. He then warns them of collective damage if they disobey, saying, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us," aptly naming it as taking advantage. For he doesn't take his own, but forcefully seizes ours, for he is outside the ring. And don't tell me it only affects one person, but consider that the flock is decreasing in number, particularly now when it could recover what it lost. For we are not ignorant of his schemes, that he can destroy even under the guise of being religious, for he can not only cause damage by encouraging sin, but even by the opposite, by the excessive sorrow that comes with repentance. So when he takes not only his own, but also ours, both by commanding to sin, he destroys. And when we command repentance, he forcefully seizes. How isn't this considered taking advantage? For he's not satisfied with striking down by sin, but even by repentance he does damage, unless we are cautious. For this reason he called it taking advantage, as he is even able to conquer using our own weapons. For taking by sinning is his main strategy, however by repentance, that's not his, it's ours, our weapon. So when he can also seize using this, imagine how embarrassing the defeat, how he will mock and dismiss us as weak and pathetic if he manages to defeat us with our own weapons. It is the height of mockery and shame if he is to injure us through our own remedies. That's why he said, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes," describing his agility, cunning, dangerous strategies, malice, and capacity to cause harm under the guise of being religious.
6. Bearing these things in mind, let's never look down on anyone. Don't ever lose hope, even if we commit a sin. But at the same time, let's not be complacent afterwards. When we transgress, it's important to feel troubled and not just express regret in words. I know of many who claim to lament their sins but don't do anything significant about it. They may fast and wear plain clothes, but they still crave money more than merchants, get angrier than wild animals, and indulge in slander more than others enjoy praise. These actions don't constitute true repentance. They're merely the superficial appearance or shadow of repentance. So it's useful to warn these people, "Be careful lest Satan should gain the upper hand on us, for we're not unaware of his tricks." Satan destroys some through sins, others through repentance, and yet others by preventing them from benefiting from their repentance. When Satan realizes that he can't ruin them through direct attacks, he takes another route. He escalates their struggles, robs them of the fruits of their repentance, and convinces them to be careless with what's left, under the pretense that they've already accomplished everything necessary. So let's not aimlessly torture ourselves, but rather, let's say a few words to women of this character, since this disorder primarily afflicts them. Your fasting, lying on the ground and covering yourselves with ashes are commendable, but unless you add the other necessary elements, these acts alone are useless. God has shown us how he forgives sins. So, why abandon that route and craft another one for yourselves? In ancient times, the Ninevites sinned, and they did exactly what you're currently doing. But let's see what really helped them. Just as doctors use various treatments when dealing with a sick patient, the wise person doesn't focus on the numerous attempts of treatment, but rather what actually worked. That's what we should be interested in here. So, what helped these barbarians? They employed extreme fasting, sprawling on the ground, wearing sackcloth, covering themselves in ashes, mourning and changing their lives. Let's then find out which of these actions brought them healing. And how can we know this, you may ask? By consulting the physician, asking him, for he will not conceal it from us, but would be eager to reveal it. To avoid any ignorance or need to ask, he has even clearly written down the remedy they used. What is it? "God," he said, "saw that they turned from their evil ways, and he relented the destruction that he had threatened to bring upon them." Jonah 3:10. He didn't mention their fasting, sackcloth, or ashes. I'm not saying this to dismiss fasting, certainly not. But to urge you to do what's more important than fasting along with fasting, which is abstaining from all wickedness. David also sinned. Let's see how he repented. He sat in ashes for 3 days. But he did this not because of the sin, but for his child, still uncaring due to his distress.
He cleaned his sin in other ways, through humility, a broken heart, a sorrowful spirit, by avoiding repeating the sin, by always keeping it in mind, by gratefully accepting anything that happened to him, by sparing those who hurt him, and by withholding from retaliating against those who plotted against him, even going as far as to stop those who wished to do so. For instance, when Shimei showered him with countless insults and his accompanying captain was quite offended, he said, "Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." David had a broken and humble heart, and it was this above all that cleansed his sins. That is confession. That is repentance. But if we fast in pride, we not only profit nothing but also do harm.
7. Then humble your heart as well, so that you may pull God closer to you. For the Lord is near to those with a contrite heart. Psalms 33:19. Don't you see those in opulent houses who are in disgrace, not responding even when the lesser servants insult them, but endure it due to the shame encircling them because of their sin? So you should also, if anyone insults you, don't get angry, just remorse, not for the insult, but for the sin which has led you to disgrace. Lament when you sin, not because of the punishment you'll face, as that is insignificant, but because you've offended your master, who is so gentle, so compassionate, loving you so much and longing for your salvation that he even sacrificed his son for you. For this, mourn and do this continuously, for this is confession. Don't be cheerful one day and then sad the next, then cheerful again, but maintain a persistent state of mourning and self-reproach, because blessed, he says, are those who mourn, that is, those who do this unbrokenly. So continue doing this consistently, be cautious and afflict your heart as if you had lost a beloved son. Tear your hearts, not your clothes. Joel 2:13. What is torn won't rise high, what is broken can't rebuild itself. This is why one says tear, and another, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Psalms 51:17. Even if you're wise, rich, or a ruler, tear your heart. Don't let it become arrogant or inflated. For what is torn doesn't inflate. Even if something is making it blow up, it cannot retain the inflation because it is torn. So adopt a humble mind. Understand that a single word justified the tax collector, and that was not humiliation, but true confession. If this has such power, think of the magnitude of humility. Forgive those who have sinned against you, as this too forgives sins. Regarding the latter, forgive, and you will be forgiven. There's another way that delivers us this remedy, acknowledging our mistakes, because admit your sin first, so that you may be justified. Isaiah 43:26. For one in distress to give thanks erases his sins, and almsgiving, which is greater than everything else. Consider therefore the remedies that heal your wounds, and apply all consistently: humility, confession, forgetting wrongs, giving thanks in afflictions, showing mercy both in charity and actions, persisting in prayer. In this way, the widow won over the harsh and relentless judge, and if she, the unjust, could do so, much more you, the gentle. There is yet another way alongside these to defend the oppressed, for, he says, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow, and come, and let us reason together, and though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Isaiah 17:18. What excuse then can we have if with so many paths leading us to heaven, and so many remedies to heal our wounds, even after the baptism we remain unchanged? Let us then not only remain whereas, but let those indeed who have never fallen remain in their proper loveliness. Indeed, let them cultivate it more and more, for these good deeds, where they find not sins, increase the beauty. And let us who in many ways have gone astray, for the rectification of our sins, use the mentioned means, that we may stand at the judgment seat of Christ with much confidence, to which all of us may reach through the grace and love for men of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, be glory and power and honor, now and forever, world without end. Amen. That is, make it firm, not merely have an association with him or any such thing. Once again, he attests to their virtue as highly significant. given that those who were so supportive and so praised him to the point of being conceited were so distant that Paul takes such efforts to make them reaffirm their love towards him. This is the mark of a good disciple and the hallmark of a good teacher, to obediently follow guidance and he to deftly control their actions. If this were the case today, those who sin wouldn't have strayed recklessly. For it is essential not to love carelessly or to grow distant for no valid reason. 5. 2 Cor 2.9, verse 9. I wrote to you for this reason, to test you and see if you follow instructions in every aspect, not just in separating from, but also in reconciling with others. Notice how he continually draws their attention to the potential risks. Just as when someone acted wrongly, he warned them about the dangerous spread of wickedness, saying, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump," 1 Cor v6, among other things. So again, he presents them with the fear of disobedience, practically stating, like before, you need to consider not only the offender's situation, but also your own. Similarly, you must work towards peace, showing human compassion, to ensure complete obedience. That's why I wrote to you, to test and see if you follow instructions in every aspect. The past occurrence may have seemed to stem from enviousness or spite, but this particular instance very specifically demonstrates pure obedience and whether you are inclined towards kindness. This is the marker of true disciples. If they obey not only when instructed to do certain things, but when told to do the opposite as well. Therefore, he said, in all matters, showing that if they disobey, they tarnish their own reputation more than his, earning the label of argumentative. And he does this to also encourage them to obey. Hence, he also says, "For this reason I wrote to you," although he didn't write for that purpose, but he claims so in order to convince them. The main intention was the salvation of that individual, but where it causes no harm, he also indulges them. And by saying, "In all matters," he again commends them, reminding them of and highlighting their previous obedience. Verse 10, "Whoever you forgive anything, I forgive also." Do you see how once again he assigns the second part to himself, demonstrating them as initiating and himself subsequently? This is the way to soothe an outraged and to settle a quarrelsome spirit, then to prevent them from becoming complacent, as though they were arbitrators and they should deny forgiveness. He again compels them towards this, saying that he himself also had forgiven him.